what I wanted to do in this case, Gidon is about four chapters long. There's a lot of strange stuff going on in Gidon. Things where simply reading the Pesukim become difficult to understand exactly what is happening and why and what order and why they're doing the things they do and why they're asking to be done the things they do. So what I wanted to do, I wanted to sort of reverse things. Usually I have a thesis, and I have a few, of course, in the back of my head. But I thought what I'd do in Perek Vav, yeah. Let me open the door just in case. Is that okay if I open the door?
Yeah.
So I have to get the good. How long do I have to get the good stuff in, Anne?
8:30.
Okay.
Talk fast.
What I want. It's going to take us, I don't know,
you're
a month.
Interrupt anyway.
I'm going.
I mean, in a good way. I mean, in a good way.
Do you have? I have a few extra, by the way. I have a shelf team. I've got a Hebrew English actually. If you want a JPS, so that works pretty well.
Contribute.
What I thought I would do, and it's going to take us a while to get through Gidon, so essentially I'd like to break up the story into a few pieces. The first piece would be his revelation, the situation that he's in his revelation that he needs to do something.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Yeah.
Gidon himself. So I'm going to break up the Gidon story. Hi, David, how are you? I've got money out of extras, but I have this one if you like. You're welcome. So it's broken up terribly, actually, the Gidon story. Just taking a look at it, it's really broken up quite poorly. But the first chapter, the way I refer to it, which is the beginning of Perek Vav, speaks about his meeting with the angel and his appointment as a leader of Israel. The second section, I would say, is his act of self-establishment, which is his destruction of the Avodah Zarah. I hear you. His destruction of the Avodah Zarah. I have this. I'm going to need a little bit, though. Is there a shoft in there? I don't know that I see a shoft in there. Oh, there is one, actually. If you take a look right next to Treyasar, the light red books. Right there. Point straight. There you go. The second one is his act of courage, if you will. Maybe courage. We'll see. Breaking the altar of the Baal. Then there is a hidden battle against Midian. There is a re-battle against Midian. That's the famous story with the only taking the men who would scoop the water out and drink with their hand rather than ones that would either put their sword down. It's not entirely clear what exactly the condition was. The victory, of course, over Midian with the 300 torches. And then the establishment of Gidon as, instead of a king, he's asked to be a king, and he refused to be a king. So there are, I think, probably four or five separate sections to Gidon's life. He is the pivotal shofet in the Sefer. Everything after Gidon is downhill, to say the least. And as Menachem has said here, so I'm sure you've heard, and it probably needs to be repeated, it's Gidon's act of not accepting the kingship, which is what Shmuel HaNavi wants us to focus on. What I'd like to do, because it's going to take us at least a month to get through all of this stuff, because it's just chock full of incredibly important things, both historically, I think, as well as philosophically and morally, is I would just like to read the text with you, just to become familiar with an overview of the story, at least the first part of the story. And then what I'd like you to do is something that I do when I'm normally reading Tanakh text, which is I just raise a bunch of questions without necessarily answering them, and then sort of attack those questions one by one and see where they lead. So what I'm going to do, as I said in the letters, I'm going to read, translate. If there's any problems with translations, please let me know. And then you, I'm going to leave it up to you to ask any question that you want, and we'll see where those questions take us. And I think that's the appropriate way to do it, just because there's so much going on here. I do have a few things that I want to focus on, but I suspect that you will come up with them yourself. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael, we're in chapter 6, verse 1. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem, and b'nei Yisrael do what is bad in the eyes of God. Vayitneim Adonai b'yad Midian sheva shanim, and he gives over them into their hands of Midian for 7 years. Midian, by the way, of course, we discussed this a little bit last week. It's interesting, the whole Yitro Midian connection, and the Midian issue. The Midian essentially were attacked the Jews right before they came into Israel, although they attacked with their women and with their gods rather than with their swords. And there are parallels between that story and this one, but that was last week. I just want you to know, historically and geographically, Midian probably was located towards the southern Arabian Peninsula. That would be where the Queen of Sheba essentially hailed from, which is also something that is worth note.
It
is unclear which side of the Suez, which side of the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Aqaba, because the Red Sea she was on. Most modern scholars would put her in the capital city of Eden, which is Sana'a, I believe, is the name.
Eden is part of Yemen.
Right. So when Yemen was split into two, it was Aden was one capital, and the other one was Sana'a, I believe. So Sana'a is where they believe that that Sheva is from. It's true that for a while people thought it was Ethiopia, which is on the other side of the Suez. That's correct, is Yemen. So they thought she was Yemenite. And there's stories about Moshe and her, the Yemenites have a... It's possible you have some Sheba blood. It's always possible. You never know. There are stories in the Quran, I believe. There's a story in the Quran about the relationship between Sheba and between the Queen of Sheba and Shlomo and how they had kids. And there is such a tale that goes around the southern Arabian Peninsula about how they're descendants of Shlomo Mel.
Do we not have Midrash about that also?
The Psukim indicate, actually, there's a relation. When we get to Malachim, I'll be able to prove to you from the Psukim that there was actually a physical relationship between them. I realize most people say, well, the Torah never says so, it's just Midrashim. Not true, actually. The Torah actually does say it, although it says it in the most subtle of ways, and I'll prove it to you textually about a year from now when we get to Malachim. Essentially, most modern scholars put the Queen of Sheba actually down on the eastern side of the Red Sea, which would put you in the Arabian Peninsula. Midian also hailed from that area, probably a little north of Yemen, which would be, I suppose, from the bottom of Saudi Arabia until, well, deep into, further up north into Saudi Arabia.
So that makes them a pretty strong military power to be able to exercise such control so far away.
Well, what's interesting about them, actually, what they share in common with the people that we're about to meet is that they actually tend to be nomadic. They are decentralized. They were a decentralized people. They followed their flocks and sheep. They probably
Like the Bedouins.
So actually, we're going to be two other people that are similar in just a second. We'll see their two cohorts in attacking Israel are also Bedouin in nature. So they didn't wield the power that you might have thought because of their territorial spread. They had the territorial spread because, by and large, nobody else wanted it. It's desert land.
Mm-hmm.
It's not very nice, that area of Saudi Arabia down to Yemen. Even Yemen is not, plenty of sand down there. So they owned a lot of land, but they were widespread, and they owned a lot of land because there wasn't much about it. This is where Midian will amount to the most militarily, and after they're destroyed here, they really won't raise their heads. You won't hear from them much anymore. So this is really a one-time shot that they apparently got together out of a nomadic state to attack Israel and fail because of Gideon. But we'll read as we continue on.
What did Bnei Israel do that was bad?
Excellent question. Previously, what's very interesting is if we take a look in the that's the first question to ask. So you know what? I'm not going to answer yet. So that's the first question that gets there. Very often, previously, we see what they did. They worship Avodah Zarah. Usually, is the flavor of the month is Avodah Zarah is the problem. But here, not only is it not mentioned what they did, but the lashon Vayasu Bnei Yisrael Hayah Bnei Hashem is in singular to Sefer Shoftim. Usually, it's Vayosifu Bnei Yisrael Asot Hara Hashem. The only time it says besides this Vayasu Bnei Yisrael Hara Bnei Hashem is the very first time they do bad by Otniel Ben Knaz. Every other time is Vayosifu, and they continue to, because remember, it's the cycle. So why here do we not only know not what they do, but why here does it seem to almost open up as if it's opening up a new, as if they've never done bad before?
Oh,
we have
something different.
That's one possibility, and there's another possibility that the rabbis bring down. I'll present both to you, and we could see what they are. We'll get an idea of what they did wrong, not because of what they say here, but when they get rebuffed and rebuked for what they do, then we may get a sense of what was wrong. But let's continue on. But that's the good first question. Vataz Yad Midyan al Yisrael, Pasuk Bet, and the hand of Midyan was strong from the word Azaz, from the word Az or Oz. Mipnei Midyan, keep in mind that all Hebrew words have three letters for root, so actually the root word is azaz, would be to become strong, I believe so. Oz is strength. Az means strong. I believe the natural root word would be ayin, zayin, zayin. I believe. I'm trying to think of a word that we actually conjugate with two zayins, and nothing jumps to my mind right away. But if I'm not mistaken, the root word is azaz. I don't know if that really helps. Oz, people are familiar with the word az or oz. Vataz, yeah. And they became strong. Vataz midyan al Yisrael. Mipnei midyan asu lahem bnei Yisrael. And because of midyan, they made for themselves etam minharot asher beharim, etam mi'arot ve'etam tzadot. So essentially three protection areas. One is a minhara, one is a har, which are in the mountains. One is a ma'arot, which are caves. The other one is mitzadot, of course, which are the mountain fortresses, as we know from mitzada. The question is maybe what's the difference between minhara and a ma'arot?
Based
that in modern Hebrew, that's exactly right. Minhara is a tunnel, which means it has openings from both ends. Why? Because the root word of minhara is actually, take a look, is actually nahar, which indicates a flow from place to place. Based on that fact, what's that? Well, actually, what? What do you mean? No. The root word is nahar. No, not that. There are other interpretations of what minhara is. Another one is a cave that was created by a dripping of water at the top. The various mephorshim try to bring a water event. I'm not sure the modern Hebrew usage would be all that. I don't believe the modern Hebrew usage of minhar, which would be indicate one of those tunnel roads that you drive through from end to end. I'm not sure that's the meaning that they have there. From the pasuk, I would say the difference is that one's in the harim and one's not, because it says Hamin harot asher beharim, which are in the mountains, ve'et ham na'arot, in the caves. So perhaps the caves were at the base of mountains, and minharot were at the top of mountains. It's hard to really say, but there are obviously two different types of coverage. So it's not a major textual problem.
Say the Bnei Yisrael made these.
Yeah. They probably dug out an extended existing cave.
Say, because usually you think of caves and.
As being natural,
yeah.
I think what it means, not only did they may have dug out some, I think what they made is
they made it
functional.
They deposited themselves in.
That's correct, yes. There was a move to a cave people, or perhaps to place things in caves. We'll see in a second. Vayayim zara Yisrael, and when it would be when they would plant, v'ala midyan v'amalek v'nei kedem v'alu alaf. And what would happen was Midyan and Amalek and Bnei Kedem. So here's the big three. We got Amalek, of course, to the south, living in the Sinai Peninsula. And we have Bnei Kedem. Now, who's Bnei Kedem? Bnei Kedem probably would also be the Bnei Keturah, because it says, Vayishlach at Bnei Keturah Kedma. And they sent them to the east. So probably they're in the same general area as the Midianites, perhaps a little bit north and a little bit more west, more east towards Mesopotamia, but also a desert nomadic tribe. Vayachanu, by the way, all descendants of Abraham. Every last one descendants of Abraham. Amalek, descended from Abraham, and Bnei Kedem, probably descended from Abraham, and certainly Midian descended from Abraham. So it's important to note.
You know, I think the Hindu scriptures originated around the time.
Yeah, there is such a saying that when he says that they sent the Bnei Kedem, that they went all the way to the Far East. It's true. Most modern scholars would disagree with that for the following reason, actually. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. It's hard to know these things. But there were three primary languages that were created. The world knows three primary languages. Sanskrit, which is towards Mesopotamia. There's essentially our alphabet, which is originated from the original alphabet, or the original ancient Hebrew. Alphabet, and the other one is the Indian Chinese language. It's a separate language altogether. Those are identified as the three primary languages which exist in the world today, and they're really not related. Their alphabets are not related. So the general assumption is that the culture that evolved out of India, the Far East, India, and then all the way into China, was completely independent from the Middle Eastern culture and even from the Mesopotamian culture. Otherwise, there would have been a sharing of languages, and there's really not. There's no connection between I forget what the name of it is, but the language that comes out of India. That's why I've heard that people would disagree that Bnei Kedem would go as far as they went. If you speak to karate guys in YU, they always say the same thing. What was the gift that they sent them? It was the martial arts. It was anybody in YU who's taking karate will always say that when it says that Avram sent them gifts, it was the martial arts, and they went all the way to Bnei Kedem, meaning all the way to the Far East rather than the Middle East. Probably it's not true. Probably they simply went to the Near East and deposited themselves somewhere south of the Euphrates River in the desert area that we think of as Saudi Arabia today, probably. But it's hard to be conclusive about these things. Certainly here they seem to be a local group. They destroyed the produce of the land. Ad boacha azah. V'lo yashiru mechia b'Yisrael. They did not leave any food. V'seh v'ashor v'chamor. And also, they did not leave. Seh is a, help me out, I always have pronounced this, lamb. And ashor would be an ox, and chamor would be a donkey. Donkeys, by the way, were always used by the king. They were very expensive. Chamor was the Maserati of the times. You find Shaul chasing. You ever wonder why Shaul's chasing after his chamor, like, for days? The answer is because he just lost his father's Maserati, and he wanted to get it back. So a chamor actually was a very, very rare beast, and it was generally owned by the kings. Kihem u'miknehem yalu, because they came, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Bnei Kedem came with their cattle, or their flocks, the aholehem with their tents, uva'u k'dei arbel arov, and they came like locusts in number, in large number, v'lahem l'gimalehem eim espar, there was no limit to them and to their camels. Their goal was actually a scorched earth policy, more than conquest. They were interested in land destruction, and the idea here is that they're not, as opposed to many other like the Plishtim and the Canaanites that we saw, the goal does not seem to be territorial conquest, as seems to be the abject subjugation of the Jewish people. Vayidal Yisrael Mo, they became very poor, from the word dal. Like Dal Va'ani, they became very poor. Mipnei Midian Va'yizaku Bnei Yisrael Hashem, and then of course after things are going really bad, they do what people always do when things are going bad, they cry out to God. Vayihi, and the Pasuk Zayin, Vayihi Kizaku, do anybody want to ask questions now, or should we continue on with the story a little and see what happens? Anybody have any pressing questions from what we read? I know there's a few interesting words that are used there that are certainly interesting. There are also some interesting geographies that might make you stand up and notice. Anybody have any issues with the first? Excellent. They are Bela Rov. Now, by itself, I would say, okay, it's just, you know, locusts, you know, like the grapes of wrath. But what we'll see, keep an eye open for that, what we'll see is numerous Pesach allegories hints in this chapter. Numerous. Pesach will, in fact, become our main focus. In fact, Pesach itself, understanding Pesach, is the key, in fact, to this entire parsha. So I'm glad that you noticed that. Usually people don't notice the Arbet until afterwards, and then when I show them the Pesach theme, then you go back to take a look at the Arbet, and it becomes exciting. But you're right, there's a hint at the Makot here. That's correct. Anything else that's interesting?
In the first pasuk, there's a word that's not capitalized and small.
Are you talking about Uvau?
Yeah. Is there a reason?
Yeah, the reason why you have that is because it's a Kri and a Ktiv. It's written as Yavo'u, they will come. And the rabbis have understood it to mean uva'u, and they came. Why would the written one have future tense and the real meaning, of course, be a past tense, and they came? This is where, you know, Midrashim go on endlessly. I don't have a solid textual answer for why these things happen, Kri and Ktivs, so I can't answer, but that's why it appears smaller in your book. The geography, the word Aza seemed to bother anybody here, and Amalek. The geography, I'm sorry, I did not bring a map, but if you can conceptualize on a map, Amalek is to the south of Israel, which put them next to whose territory?
Yehuda's
territory. What? Oh, perfect. Oh, excellent. So there's Amalek. Does everybody see that? It's a very important map. There's the Sinai Peninsula. So Amalek is to their south. Midian is deep in the Arabian Peninsula. And Bnei Kedem would cast that area of Saudi Arabia up to, but not including the Euphrates River, which means it was mostly desert land. Now, if it says, take a look at where they camped out. Until the entrances of Aza. So where does it seem that they're coming from? See, they're coming from the south. But if that was true, why would Gidon be involved? Not only that, we'll see that not only Gidon involved, but the actual Shvatim are Gidon, Shevet of Menasha, and Naphtali, Zebulun and Yisachar, which are to the north, the same tribes called upon by Devorah. So there's a geographical problem here that needs to be considered, that I think is worthwhile asking, but I don't want to answer it just now. I want to keep it in mind. The question is, where is Israel being attacked from? What is being destroyed, and why is Gidon being affected as opposed to other tribes? Where is Shevet Yehuda in all of this issue? Has Shevet Yehuda completely disappeared?
Can they come around
Where? Say again.
Well, Yehuda is too strong for them, so
right.
They don't bother Yehuda, and they go up and they come between the two.
No, that's tough because then they're going right up in the mountains of Yerushalayim. Where would you go? But you're on the right track. Where would you go if you wanted to attack Israel? Don't forget about Devorah. That's why this parsha is so important. It comes after Devorah. Do you remember the geography?
Where was
Israel?
Where was Israel?
What do you mean, Israel? I'm not
where
sure.
Are they okay?
From Be'er Sheva until Dan.
Oh.
From Be'er Sheva until modern day Lebanon would be Israel. So actually, the question is, where did...
It was under Midian?
Midian was the main core, and it was supported by Bnei Kedem and Amalek. So the question is, where did they come from? You know what, I'm going to leave it off on the side for right now. I'm not going to pursue it, but it's certainly something that needs to be thought about. Let's continue on. It's going to get weirder. Vayihiki zaku bnei Yisrael l'Adonai el adot Midian. It was because when they cried out about the events of Midian, Vayishlach Adonai ish Navi, God sent a Navi, el bnei Yisrael. Vayomer lam, and he said to them, Kol ma Adonai lo Yisrael, Nochi aleiti yotcham yotchayim v'otzi yotcham yibayt avadim. I took you out of Mitzrayim, and I took you out of a house of slaves. V'otzi yotcham yam Mitzrayim, I saved from Mitzrayim, yad kol lo chatzehem, and all the people pressured you, v'agareish otam mipnechem, and I divorced them from in front of you, v'atzne lecham et artsam, and I gave you their land, v'amra lecham ani Adonai lechem, lo tiru et alohi amri, asher etem yoshim ba'artsam, please do not fear the gods of the Amorei. This seems to tell us, by the way, what the sin was. Why it's not specified ahead of time is unclear.
I agree.
And I believe that without specifying, we could still get a sense that it's a vote of Zara, certainly from what follows.
But
it's an interesting question why it's not mentioned. But the word Vayasu is particularly important. When you look at this parsha, this event with the East, what's that?
Their choice.
Yes, absolutely.
I
suppose to be a Sifu?
No, I don't think it's
really. It's always choice. I think it's always free will.
Sometimes the country you are oppressed by, they force you to worship
there. Right, but if we look back at Perek Dalet, where take a look at Dalet Aleph. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Here, by the way, also we don't know exactly what the sin is, but it says there's a quite a distinct difference. And there, you can't. I don't think it's really possible to say that they were forced to by the Canaanites. They decided. They decided to.
Unless they had stopped for a long period of time, with the other people, with their tongue, it says, if they stop, they go, and then they continue on, and they go on. Maybe things have been really good for a while.
The only problem with that is, how long did Ehud rule, actually? Ehud's rule of peace lasted for how many years, do you remember? It's 80. And Devorah's only for 40. So I'd have to say, if anything, it's Ehud that's had a longer rule than Devorah. So I'm not sure chronologically it fits that well. Now, when you look at this Navi incident, anything jump out at you, just a problem? The Navi comes, they cry out. The Navi says, I took you out of Mitzrayim and Beit Avadim, etc., etc., and I told you not to worship. Mazel Tov Sita, what are you doing? Lo Shamatim Bekoli, you didn't listen to my voice. And now all of a sudden we stop. If you notice, there's a parshiyah there. And now we say, Vayavo Malach Hashem, the next pasuk, Vayavo Malach Hashem, Vayeshev Tachat Ayla, and an angel of God came, Vayeshev Tachat Ayla, Asher Bofra, Shel Yoash Ha'ezri. He stayed in a place called Ophrah, which is not far, probably even at modern-day Ophrah, which is, if you're going past Yerushalayim, you're going all the way to Shiloh and you hang a right, that's Ophrah.
Oh,
no.
Isn't it
down
by
Alpha? No. Ophrah. This is Menashe's territory. We know it's Menashe's territory. No, it's up going towards Shiloh, even further up, to be honest. It's further up Shiloh than anywhere.
So
what?
Nabi doesn't there
was it in Ophrah? Yeah.
Nabi doesn't tell them anything. He doesn't...
What do you mean?
Well, he just... they cry out to Akash.
Right. The Navi comes and says...
And the Navi says, you guys, look what you did. You didn't listen to my voice. And then he just kind of leaves it.
Excellent. Let's take a look now. Again, here's where we do textual comparisons. Let's take a look at Bet Aleph, chapter 2, verse 1.
Which one? I'm sorry. Bet Aleph.
Chapter 2, verse 1. Bet Aleph. This is the first time that Bnei Israel do bad. Vayal Malach Adonai, up comes the Malach Adonai, Minak Gilgal, El HaBochim, comes to a place called the Bochim. Do you remember this? Vayomer ale etchem in Mitzrayim, I brought you out of Mitzrayim, va'avi etchem, and I brought you out of Aretz Asher Dishpat, va'avetechem v'amar lo afer briti etchem alam, I won't break my promises. Va'atem lo tichutu britli yoshvei ha'aretz, hazot mizuchem titzasim, you have to destroy their altars, lo shamat v'kem li mazot yishi, what did you do? V'gama marti lo agaresh otam itzachem, I won't divorce them in front of you. They're very similar words between the two, the word gerush, the word the nations, the words I brought you out of Mitzrayim, v'ayu lachem l'tzidim v'lohem yu l'mokesh, their gods will be to you as a trap. Vayhi kedaber malach Adonai et dvarim ha'elu, when the angel said this thing, Yalav b'nei Yisrael, vayisua ha'am et kolam vayivku, they raised their hands and they cried, vayikru b'shem ha'kom ha'u bochim vayizbuchu sham v'ashem. So what's the difference between, there are a few differences between that. They're very, the similarities force us to make a comparison. Mitzrayim, and I divorced them, and I'm angry, what are you doing? So the similarities force us to do a textual comparison. But the question is, now that we say, okay, now there's comparison between these two events of somebody coming from God and saying, hey, buddy, something's going wrong, you tell me what's different about the two. The first one is what?
There's no reaction.
First of all, there's no, where's the reaction? Huh? What's missing here?
It's being ignored.
Exactly right, so it seems. There's something else.
Well, but, you know, in the first one, he talks about...
It's 8:30, by the way. I'd be happy if you stayed, by the way.
In the first one, he talks about the breach.
Yes.
And he tells them what they should do.
Yes.
And all that. Here, he doesn't do any of that. He just reminds them that I was good to you, new. He doesn't tell them that, you know, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, and I made a covenant and I'm not going to forget you.
Right. Now
all that, there's none of that reassurance.
You could argue, because if you remember, back in Perek Bet, the problem wasn't so much they had already started worshipping Avodah Zarah. It was that they had made deals and covenants with the people of Canaan, which would then lead them to Avodah Zarah. So it is a distinct difference. However, I'm comfortable with that distinct difference, because the sin in Perek Bet is different than the sin here. Here it seems to be an Avodah Zarah issue. And by the way, we'll meet the Avodah Zarah. We'll see that because of Midian, that his father, Gidon's very father, is worshipping the Baal. So we'll see that there's Avodah Zarah involved. As opposed to over there, where the problem is not yet Avodah Zarah, but it will be because of the inevitable result of making a covenant. However, that is a difference. But there's something else significant, which is a difference.
The way that they refer to him is different.
Exactly right. Well, how is it?
Well, in Parashat it says, Vayamalach Hashem.
Great.
And in here it says, Vayishlach Hashem Yishnavi.
Correct. Not only that, but afterwards, in Yud Aleph, when we have the new event altogether, it's a Malach Hashem. Now, in the case of Gidon's Malach Hashem, which is not the Ish Navi who's telling them the Musar Shmuz, see, in fact, the Malach Hashem comes in Gidon, as we'll see soon, doesn't give him Musar Shmuz at all. Mm. He comes over and says, hey, Gidon, lech b'koch hazeh, take the strength and go with it. It's all good news. As long as Gidon listens, he sees Gidon, he recognizes Gidon, time to go. That's the job of the Malach Hashem. Here, it's the job of the Ish Navi. Over there, it's the Malach Hashem who comes to give the bad news. And the question that you have to ask is, why over there Malach Hashem, and why over here Ish Navi, and why over here is there a Malach Hashem that's on a different purpose? The question that you really have to ask, of course, is before you figure out what's the difference, you have to define terms. What's the obvious next question? What's a Malach Hashem? They're obviously, pretty familiar with the subjects, is that there are two possibilities. When it says, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Elei Savachiv, of course there's either messages or it was actually angels, because that's the conflict with the word Malach. Is it a messenger or is it an angel who, of course, is also on messenger duty, but nonetheless, the question is, are we dealing with a physical thing or with a supernatural thing? What's interesting is here, by Gidon, when it talks about the Malach Hashem, not the Ish Navi, we're absolutely clear who's who. The Ish Navi can't be an angel. Why? Because it says specifically Ish Navi. So we know he's Basar V'dam. Is he a Shlichut from us? Is he a Malach? Yes. But he's referred to as an Ish Navi. We also know by Gidon that the Malach Hashem is really a Malach Hashem, because what will happen later on, I'm sure you know the story, is fire will go up from the stone and miracles will happen, etc., etc. The question is, how do we define Malach Hashem over in the first case? I'll tell you how Chazal defined Malach Hashem over in the first case. Let me read it to you. Chazal are not in doubt, and Rashi brings them down. Perek Bet Pasuk Aleph, Vayal Malach Hashem. Rashi, Shaninu B'Seder Olam. We learned in Seder Olam. Seder Olam, by the way, was one of the very earliest not the earliest, but one of the earlier of Midrashic literature. It was probably put together in the 2nd century by Chalifta, Rav Yossi bar Chalifta, if I'm not mistaken. And essentially goes through, line lines or timeline, from Adam HaRishon all the way up to the Maccabim, I believe, all the way up to the Maccabim, if I'm not mistaken. And it goes through various, it also inserts a lot of Midrashic information as well. Shanidu b'seder olam zehaya Pinchas. Pinchas. So Chazal, unless there's a machok in among Chazal, not that I've seen, are quite clear that it is a man. Malach Hashem in this case would be a human being. Let me read you Targum, the Targum, Yonatan. Usalik nivaya b'shlichu kadam Hashem. Do you hear? A Navi. Exactly right. So that would be the Targum, which would also be the earliest of interpretations, dating back, I believe, to the Amorite period, but I'm not sure. I'm not positive when Targum Yonatan was. Do you know who Targum Yonatan was when it was written? It was Amorite, Tanaic. I know it's a very early parish, but I'm not sure how far back it goes. Radak brings down the Navi idea, and then he brings down the Pinchas idea. You could look around in Mepharshim, and you simply won't find, I don't believe there's one that says it's an actual Malach. And that's
an actual Malach?
An actual Malach. As in an angel.
Yeah.
And that's
always to the guy in Kurt.
And by the way, right, but it does satisfy one issue. What's the issue that it satisfies?
That's a role issue, because I think you're not your moral compass.
Right.
Fine for you without question what your issue is.
Right.
Where the Malach generally comes to bring some kind of message.
Right. Right.
The guy in bed performs no deeds. He clearly has a role of a Navi.
Right. And now that we've defined the terms, the question is, why would we call him a Navi here as opposed to a Malach over there? So I could...
There's two different people here.
Oh, right. Exactly right. Which means we should have called it... So I'm thinking the same thing.
The problem really is on the guy in Parak Bet.
Oh, actually, I would have said the opposite. I would say Malach Hashem is a natural way to refer to a Navi. But here, if we refer to him...
We don't typically do that.
Actually, we do. So that brings me to my next piece with all the beautiful printed out sheets that I had that I didn't bring. So let me read to you.
Go ahead. It gives one example, but that seems to be the only example.
What do you mean?
There's a Navi that's referred to as a Malach Hashem.
Right. Now let me read you something interesting. The argument goes back quite a way. Whenever it says Malach, we're never really quite sure. We're never sure. So let me read you the famous Malach in Sefer Shemot. You'll recognize it, I think, immediately. And the crux of what a Malach is comes down to this parsha. And of course, I don't have more in Vuchim here, because I couldn't find one quickly, and I didn't bring out the printout. But I'll tell you what the Moreh Nevuchim says. You'll be shocked, but I think it's convincing. It's right after the Jews. It's in Mishpatim, so look for it. It's in Shishi, on Mishpatim, so you will hear it this Shabbat. It's right after the Jews got the covenant. Then there's the Brit of the Aganot with the splashing of the blood, the whole thing, and the Jews are on a roll and ready to go. Hine anochi shoveach malach lefanecha. Behold, I send before you an angel. Oh, absolutely. Lishmorcha baderech. But listen carefully. For me, I'm convinced what the answer is. And by the way, it's not a two-way machlok. It's like an eight-way machlok. And I'll give you a few ways just to get you an idea of how confusing this parsha is. Lishmorcha baderech, to watch you on the road. Lahaviacha el hamakom asher achinoti, and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. It's kind of nice. Like it's already waiting and prepared, like a little gift box that's waiting to be uncovered. Separate issue. Be careful from him, in front of him. Ushma bikolo, and listen to his voice. Al tamer bo, do not go against him. From the word mer would be a short from the word mered. Actually, it doesn't mean, it means rebel, that's correct. We cut off the dalet in this case because we lose it to the tough. Al tamer bo, ki lo yisal afishechem, he will not carry your sins. Ki shmi bikir bo, because my name is inside of him. Ki im shamoa tishma bikolo, but when you listen to his voice, Va'ashita kol asher adaber, and you listen to all that I will say. Va'yavti et oivecha, and I will be an enemy to your enemies. Va'tsarti et sorecha, and I will be a pain or a narrowness to your enemies. The difference is not that important right now. Ki elech malachi lefanecha, because my angel will go before you. V'heviyacha el ha'emori v'achiti v'aprizi v'akrani v'achivi v'ayuvasi v'chichadati. And I will destroy it.
The question they ask is the same question people ask today.
Go ahead.
There is God. Why this is and this happened? Why Holocaust happened? Why is the same thing?
I'm not sure where you're going with that. What do you mean?
I'm saying they ask his for the question, right? They Israel said no, you don't say.
Why are all these bad things happening?
Yes.
One thing at a time. You're absolutely right. That's an up and coming question. The bigger question there, really. The real question that you have to ask, not the real question, but another question you have to ask there, and I don't want to take this, we'll get there eventually. It's going to take us a while to get through Gidon. There's so much stuff that needs to be learned here. Hopefully it's not going too slow for people. Is if Gidon has just been told by God to go do something, where is Gidon getting off saying, no? Not only that, but Gidon will later on say, you know what, I need one more miracle. Give me the old Tzemer thing. Give me a little thing. I want wetness and dryness. What a chutzpah. What's going on? How dare he disbelieve? So not only is it a philosophical question that Gidon is asking, but how could Gidon ask it? Once he already believes that it's a messenger from God, how dare he question it? I mean, maybe I could say, if you don't really believe that you're talking to a messenger of God, you can question God's will. But if you actually honestly believe that you're talking to a messenger of God, how could you question
it? But he has to make sure that it was a messenger from God.
We'll see whether that's true. I'm not convinced that's true, but we'll see. But before we get there, I still have issues here. Who's a Malach Hashem? And I think it's an important idea. By the way, there are theses written on the concept of angels. There are different angels in the Torah, Seraphim and Ophanim, and all this stuff is fascinating. It's worth a look for anybody who has a Kabbalistic bent, and not just, kind of funny number of Kabbalism, but real understanding of a spiritual plane. I'm not going to touch on all of that now, because I don't have mastery in any sense of all that. But here, this here is the crux. Let me finish up. Hilech malachi lefanecha, because my angel... No, let me not interpret. Let me translate. Because my messenger will go before you, v'heviachal amari v'achiti, etc., etc. Lo tishtachav el Elohim v'lo ta'avdem, they'll worship, etc., etc. Break their idols, etc., etc., and I will bless you. Here the Mefarshim go absolutely bananas. Let me read you a few of them. Rashi being the weirdest one. And by the way, I have to remind you, I'm not going to read you inside, although it's important to remember. After Chet Ha'Egel, Moshe is in a big trouble. And he asks again, he begs for God's presence, and God says, I will send an angel. I won't go myself. Can't go myself, because if I go myself, you all die. But I'll send an angel before you, which means after Chet Ha'Egel, it's a booby prize. But this is before Chet Ha'Egel. This is immediately after Matan Torah. And this doesn't look like a booby prize at all. This looks like the real deal. Nonetheless, Rashi thinks that this is a booby prize as well. Let me read you the Rashi. It is, where was I? Shishi Mishpatim, so that would be Perek Chaf Gimel Pasuk Chaf. Just a second. The Rashi is just amazing here. I don't agree with him at all, but he needs to be learned, for sure. Rashi always needs to be learned. Chaf Gimel Chaf. Hiyanich Sholeich Malach Lefanecha. What does Rashi say? Kan Nitbasru. Here it was told. Sha'atidim Lachto. That they would sin by the Chet Ha'Egel. V'shchina Omeret Lehem. And God is saying to them, I cannot go up before you. Man, is that a tough Rashi. Which means Rashi says, I got a textual problem. Over there, I got the Malach, where it says specifically that I can't go with you, I got to send the Malach. Here it says, I'm going to send the Malach. Therefore, we know the Malach is a booby prize from later on. Therefore, here it must be a booby prize. Therefore, here, what God's saying is, even before they sin, I guarantee that you're going to sin, and what's going to happen is I'm not, which means this whole exciting parsha, I'm going to send an angel before you, it's going to wipe everything out, everything's great. To actually read it as a booby prize. It's, first of all, it really takes, it's not the sense, it's not the emotions that one gets from this post-Sinaitic experience. The words just don't, the words are much more upbeat than they are when God's talking about the angel later on. And I'm sorry we can't do the textual comparison, but it's worth a look, literally side by side, to see the difference emotionally. But the other thing is, philosophically, that's an incredible problem, because what it's saying is, you're going to sin. Try as hard as you want. You're going to sin. No b'chira chashis. Very difficult, Robert.
I
what?
Say that. It only says, I mean, I'm not trying to defend it, but I've read that before, and it seems to me what he's saying is simply that I know what the future is going to hold.
And now we get into the whole...
I'm not really telling you at this point, but you will not catch me somehow misled you from before. You don't get it when I say
well, why
it.
Does
yeah, you see it as a positive thing. but it's less than a positive thing. It's not me anymore.
What you're saying is, I think, correct me wrong, is that omnipotence does not take away free will. That is, for anybody who wants to study that, I would suggest John Milton, Book 3 of Paradise Lost. He goes into it in detail. He comes up with a good conclusion. We have understanding about the fourth dimension. God is timeless, and therefore what he sees us is a compacted moment, and therefore, even though he knows what we're going to do, the very phrase, knowing what we're going to do, makes no sense to God because it indicates a future tense. The way I usually describe it to kids philosophically is, picture our lives as a film, of a series of snapshots. But for God, it's all squeezed together on the same axis. So God looks at it all happening at the same time, even though the word time is a misnomer. And therefore, even though God knows what will happen, he doesn't know what will happen. It's just we've already done it from God's sake. Therefore, he didn't take away our free will. He simply knows. It's a good way to explain philosophically. It satisfies people, and I think it's correct, actually. I think it's honestly accurate. I'm sorry I'm running through this idea, because it's important. However, it's still a bummer. I'll tell you why. Why tell them? You know? Why now? If God knows it's going to happen, even though it doesn't take away the Bechira Chavshi, let them have a few moments of joy. You know, 40 days. Does he think it'll prevent them from doing the Chesed Egel? But it can't, because they're destined to do Chesed Egel.
I don't think they look at it as a...
They don't know that.
Yeah.
They haven't gotten to that future yet, so they can't say already, I can understand what I'm being told now based upon what I'm going to be told in the future.
What's the point of telling them it now?
There might be some reason why I told them and I don't remember the story.
No, because
maybe they don't
have to be a point, but they certainly can't. You can't claim that they're going
to
feel it's a bummer.
Well,
no way to know that.
There's got to be some understanding as to why that.
The Rashi doesn't seem to put it that way. Rashi seems to be saying an angel and not me, and that was understood at this time as well.
Right, they didn't see that.
But you could argue that point with Rashi.
And why should they actually?
I wouldn't have a guess.
Why you bring it up then is another question.
I have to say, among difficult Rashis, it's way up there on my personal difficult scale. Listen, but Rashi has a textual problem that he doesn't want to ignore. On the other hand, he's being quite brave. Everybody else has to go through hoops and ladders. The Ibn Ezra over there in Chet Egel comes up with the idea that there were different angels. This was Michael. Michael, by the way, Michael, Mikael, who is like God, meaning somehow Michael in this panoply of ideas, Michael was like the ultimate angel. He was the angel that was sort of infused completely with God, with a very thin layer of wrapping angel around him. And what went later on was like Gabriel or somebody, the angel of war. How do you know that? Because when the angel actually shows up to Yeshua, he's got the sword in hand, and I'm the one that God promised. So people have to go through conniption. What Rashi is being honest, textually honest in a sense, at least I think he is, although I think there's a better answer than what Rashi gives. But otherwise, you have to really struggle with the idea of, well, wait a second, over there, you told us after you said, I'm not going to go with you, an angel's go with you. But you already told us that you're not going to go, it was already an angel. So what's the big deal? I'm going from booby prize to booby prize? You weren't going in the first place. That's a textual problem that Rashi grapples with. Yes, I think he opens up more problems than he solves, but nonetheless, he's being intellectually honest with the two Lashono. You have to deal with it.
Maybe the problem is the interpretation of the second one, that it really isn't a booby prize.
Oh, yeah.
It's hard to read it that way. Let me read it to you. I hear what you're saying, but I think what's necessary then is that I read it to you, because
I think he's preparing them on a very subconscious level. In other words, he's telling them at this point earlier because they don't know that it's going to be a bad thing to have an angel coming with them. You know,
that's more or less. I'm sorry. That's what Ron was saying, is that right now they have nothing to compare to, and therefore they're going to...
But on the other hand, then later on it becomes a reference point. In other words, it's not a bad thing at this point in their lives. God's telling
you're
them
right.
What you're going to have. Later on, when the sin actually occurs and the point is reiterated, now I can't go with you, I'm sending an angel...
They won't be totally shockeroo
right,
and therefore
exactly.
Like fall apart. It's a good answer for us.
We have precedences for those kinds of things. I can't think of them now, but we do. Where
things are sort of foretold. There are It is rare, but it does happen. One of them is a case by when Yeravam is doing altars at the when he's doing an altar at Beit El. So the Nabi comes and he says David will have a son named Yoshiah who will come and crack this altar, et cetera, an indication of bad times to come. You're right. There are precedences for this kind of future telling nivua. There are. And it's a good answer on Rashi. I mean, it helps, you know, it really answers up some issues. But I have problems with it. And one of the reasons why I have problems with it is because I believe one should never focus just on the word malach, but look at the entire scenario. Just to see if I could find quickly that malach thing over in Lamed Gimel. It would, actually, Rashi should quote the pasuk and make it easier for me. I don't know why I'm struggling here. Lahalin lam gimel gimel. Good, thank you very much, Rashi or editor. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe l'mor alei mizeh atava am asher aliti meretz Yisrael el aretz asher nishbar l'avam l'itzchak v'yakov l'mor l'zarachav, which means get out of this trouble, which means Moses convinced him not to destroy them. Except then there's a question over there by Chet Egel, why does Hashem say he's going to continue to destroy them? Chet Egel itself is a parsha that we're spending a few months on. V'shalachti l'fanecha malach v'gerashti et ha'knani v'amri v'chiti v'apriti v'yivusi el aretz v'at chalaf t'vash ki lo e'aleh b'kir becha ki am k'shei orifat. The reason why I'm sending an angel and I can't go by myself is because you're an Am Kshei Oref. Pen Achel Chabadera. Because if I go, I'll destroy you on the way. It doesn't have... Vayishma ha'am et ha'davar hara hazeh. And they heard this terrible thing that an angel is going to throw them. Vayit abalu. They mourned. V'lo shatu ish ed yo'alav. And they couldn't wait to throw off all of their jewelry. The jewelry has to do with the jewelry. They made the Egel HaZahav with. I don't want to go into that. But... It's tough. It's tough stuff. The angel is not great news. It's so bad that they're essentially entering a state of mourning, and it's tough. Let's take a look at a different answer, Ibn Ezra, for a second, and then I'll tell you more of the Rambam's answer, although the Rambam doesn't answer this issue. I think it's incorrect, but I think he's on the right track, and then I'll give you mine. I'm on my own here. I haven't read it anywhere else, but I believe it's correct. I believe it's correct. So let me... A little bit of hubris there, I'm sorry. Actually, I do have sort of a proof from a different Rashi, but it would take me a while to prove it. But first you'll hear my answer, and then you'll be shocked, and you'll tell me to get out of town, and then we'll see what happens. Let me read Ibn Ezra just as a different idea.
You write a rebuttal, and you're sorry that you said it.
I'm planning my thesis and my argument already.
I'm being a Jewish week.
2 months, not one.
What's that? Well,
2 months to get on that one.
Right, Ibn Ezra is, where is it? It's not very easy. Hine Anochi. Here it is. Amar Hashem Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, this is in the Hine Anochi Selech Malachav. Well, I guess we're sort of doing Parsha Shavua now, and not Gidon. I guess that has a value also. Sheyomar Gamzel Yisrael, that he should tell this to Israel. If they'll accept all of the mishpatim and the chukim that they've just heard, right? We've just followed Matan Torah. Mitchilat atem re'item, from the beginning of atem re'item, which is where the parsha starts, as you the amalaret. Then, only then, will they get the eretz. V'rabim hishtab shubaset. Many have become confused by this passage, the Ibn Ezra says. You got to love his style, by the way. He just has this beautiful, earthy, sometimes really cruel style. Yesh omrim. You should see the Rajbam sometimes, by the way. And on his grandfather, Rashi, sometimes he's kind of rough. Yeah, and the Ramban, is said about the Ramban, Ela Divrei Hevel, these are words of nothing. You know, they tend to be rough. I remember Rav Lichtenstein, and people would ask Rav Lichtenstein whether it was appropriate that, you ever see a chavrutas go at each other? You know, in the yeshiva, they go at each other. So what he said was, people were asking, I remember somebody asked Rav Lichtenstein, why in the Sfarim, in on Gemara Mefarshim also, the Rishonim tend to really say nasty things about each other. Is that right? Is it moral? So he said, nah, it's like the guys going at each other in a Beit Medrash. They don't really mean it. They're so absorbed into the intellectual argument that it gets personal, but not personal, intellectual. Although I did have a Chavruta, a really great person. I used to be also kind of a tenacious Chavruta. He said, I won't learn with you, you're going to be mean to me. That's what he said. He was serious. He said, none of this, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're wrong. He said, none of that. You're going to learn with me? None of that. Yeah, it was. Actually, it was a light. I should even mention that Ezra Dyckman. I don't know if you know him. He lives in Teaneck. He's a family of the Dyckmans, the famous Dyckmans. He's a tremendous, tremendous person. I learned with him in the Gush, and I tell you, it was one of the best Musar Shmuzes I ever got. You know, usually I don't get him a Chavruta, but that was it. Anyway, let's continue on. Enough personal stories. Yesh omrim ki amalach, and here is this, yesh omrim ki amalach hu sefer Torah. What's the malach? It's the sefer Torah itself. The angel, the messenger is the Torah itself. Why does he, but you can't ignore why, he's going to trash this. But the reason why people would say this, because if we follow the Parsha, let's look what it says. Ki im shamoa, I'm going to send an angel before you. Al tamer bo, ki im shamoa tishma b'kolo, v'asita et kol asher adaber. If you'll listen to all of my mitzvot, etc., etc. So why would just like a warrior angel have anything to do with giving Torah and mitzvot? So that's why some people would say it must be referring to the Sefer Torah itself. Favur kishmi b'kirbo. Why does it mean kishmi b'kirbo? My name is in it? It means actually my name is actually physically written in it. V'acherim amru hu aron abrich. And others have said that it's the aron which is going to go. And that's the Malach Hashem. Pitch big stuff,
that
right?
That makes sense because of war.
Yeah, he's not going to like it though. Right. Upirshu, but keep in mind the focus here is not on war alone. It's also on listening of the Torah and the mitzvot.
Okay, but aron, so what is the aron?
Also has the lucha. Correct, that's true. The Chol Eile Divrei Ruach. All of these things, they're words of wind. They're full of hot air. Ki Kol HaTorah VaMikra Mleim Yizatam. Because this, what that means is all of the Torah is filled with this kind of taste. What that means is these words of Malach. V'hu Yishlach Malachol Lefanecha, will send an angel before you. That's in Bereshit. HaMalach HaGoel Oti Mikol Ra. Umosha Amar VaYishlach Malach V'yotinim Mitzrayim, will send an angel to take us to Mitzrayim. UMalach Panav Hoshiyam, the angel, his face he will save us from Yishayahu. VaYetze Malach Hashem, and an angel will go out. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about when Sancheirah was there, and the Malach went out to destroy Sancheirah. Obviously, that wasn't, you know, and no Jews went out. They were inside that city trap. So what he's saying, Vayomer Malach Hamashchit Ba'am, the Malach is destroying. This is where David sees the angel above, and he's trying to stop them from destroying the nation. Elohai Shlach Malachai from Daniel. He brings all kinds of proofs. V'rabim Kaele, many like this. After he's finished pummeling us, Ubesefer Daniel Sar Yavan V'Sar Parash. That the Malach was specifically the god, the officer of Yavan, the officer of Parash. And then it specifically says, because that is Michael, as opposed to their Sa'ar, your Sa'ar is Michael, who is like God, the angel. This is the greatest of the angels. So essentially saying, don't joke around, this is the Malach, Vizem Malach hu Michael. So that's, as I mentioned, that's where Ebenezer creates that distinction. Here we're talking about Michael, and over there we're talking about a lesser form of an angel, and that's why the Jews were upset.
But he's saying all malachim referenced in the Torah are supernatural.
I'm not sure he would say that, but he's saying on a general rule, when it says God will send a malach before you to do wondrous things, that's talking about a supernatural being of an angel. The Rambam says, what does it mean? And I wish I had it inside because it's beautiful to read. So what it means is a malach is a navi. What it means is ani akim nevi'im lifanecha. I will appoint a Navi before you. And now the words fit in beautifully. Because if you listen, Hine Anokhi Shalach Malach, which the Rambam translates Mor Nevuchim as Navi, Lishmorcha Vaderech, to watch you on Leila, Viacha Lamakom Asher Echinoti, Hishamer Bipanav. Be careful in front of him. Ushma Bekolo, and listen to his voice. If you change the word Malach to Navi, it works just beautifully, doesn't it? Altamer bo, don't go against him. Obviously, if it's an angel with fiery this and that, who's going to not pay attention, right? But if it's a Navi, why? Kilo yishalef ishechem. He won't carry your sins. Remember who said that? Ani lo uchal laseit et ishechem. Moshe Rabbeinu. Kishmi b'kirmo, because my name is in him. Now, Rambam doesn't say it's talking about Moshe here.
I have no doubt.
It reads like Moshe, right?
Yeah.
And now here's the thing for the proof. And I know we sort of got off the topic and we're going to have to finish up soon on Gidon. Although we did do 15, so we had like 10, 15 psukim of Gidon. So at least we got somewhere. Let me read you something which people tend to ignore. And I tell you, when you look at it, it is a shocker. It's in Parshat Bo, I believe, when God says to go before Paro and Aaron will help you out. Do you remember that? Where it's in...
You will be Elohim, he will be your Navi.
Do you hear that? Those words?
Elohim.
Atah tiyeh Elohim liParo, ve'Aaron tiyeh Nevi'echa. The status that it raises Moshe to is almost godlike.
Well, except that we use Elohim to refer to idols,
Or better yet, judges.
Well,
that would be good if it wasn't right afterwards that it said the Aaron Yehiyah. Yeah, I agree that Elohim could be used for, it's not being used obviously for idols, talking about Moshe, but it could be used to be ruler or judges, but then the word Nevi'echa would not fail straight. I think
we see a Navi referred to as a secular, not secular, but someone who simply serves in a secondary role to a Malach. That's not the only time. There was one other reference.
God, what? That a Navi is serving
Navi
a human.
The word Navi is used for a guy who does not represent God, but represents a job, a specific function.
I'm coming up total. I'm coming up blank.
Yeah,
I can't get
it. I know it exists only because when I first read it, I said, "Wow."
On a computer, well, I'll tell you, on a computer, we'll do a search for. I don't have. We'll do a. That course would take a while, but I could look it up on a computer. And I'll look for all currents of the word navi and see if I could find a similar use.
I think the Rambam, who you, in Moreh Nevuchim, talks about the roles of. So there is clearly a role that's a navi role, or whether it's a role that's a that, you know, the guy we're talking about here, but. There is clearly a malach who represents a supernatural being. It happens. We see it. We see it here.
Right, but the... go ahead, I'm sorry.
So it seems more consistent somehow to look at malach as if it is referring to a supernatural being. If it says malach, it doesn't mean navi, unless there's some reason to say it means navi.
So the Rambam disagrees.
So even in the case you have here,
but malach
could
well,
be
malach
navi in the sense of supernatural.
See, that's where...
A navi is supernatural.
I know it can be.
On any,
I mean, in depending on how you
Navi's
look at it.
Not a supernatural being.
Not exactly,
well,
but I mean,
he's channeling.
Yeah.
That's the trick that's going on here. What Hashem is saying is, listen, I'm going to establish a malach. Now, in my opinion, that's Moshe, because at this time Moshe was supposed to be the Malach Mashiach, and the story, Moshe was going to be it. Rambam's view is that it would be any Navi that would be established. Why? Because the problem with any Navi, of course, is a Navi supposed to be bringing you the Word of God, and your question always has to be, do I buy it?
Well,
am I going to accept it?
The function is that there are competing claims that they all represent God. Which one is he? And the
if you have
God,
some, if you have Navi and telling
Navi.
Story, if you have false stories, which we won't get to really until Sefer Malachim, but in that sense, I don't really care whether it's a malach or a malach, because both of them are there to bring a word or function of God. I would send a supernatural, if I was God, I would send a supernatural being if I needed to come up with some supernatural event, such as the Malach HaMavet, right? And what happens there is that malach is interchanged with God. You ever notice that? By the Malach HaMavet, Aval ani, what do we say in Haggadah Pesach? Ani velo malach. Here too, the malach of Hashem, who is clearly supernatural, is going to be replaced with Hashem's name itself. It's going to waffle back and forth between malach Hashem and Hashem. Because when you're dealing with a supernatural messenger, it's no longer particularly important. What we know is somebody on a messenger for God, being God is using a supernatural messenger of a malach because he needs supernatural events to happen, but ultimately that's only in quantitative difference. Qualitatively, I want to say that there's no difference. A navi is a malach, he's just a malach that's limited as a basar vadam, but the goal of channeling God to the Jewish people for some purpose, usually tshuva or for direction, that's the same whether it's a malach with wings or a malach without wings.
I see a different, and I don't know enough Torah if I'm right about this, but I see a definite difference in the role played by a malach and the role played by a navi. A navi seems to play a role in all cases of someone who is trying to direct you in the right direction, who says, you know, it could be this, is it Sharon, or is it, Begin? It's a navi comes along and says, no, it's this one, and
right.
That's
yeah.
The one you
got. Ahead.
The malach tends to do something. He does more than just tell you something. He makes something happen.
Yes, I think you're absolutely
right.
So,
you know, in almost all cases, I believe that's true.
Yes,
you know?
I think you're absolutely right.
So the Navi, for instance, if go to Nineveh and tell him in 30 more days God's going to destroy the world, that's a Navi.
Right.
But the guy who comes to destroy it, the guys who visited, Abraham
absolutely.
And went to destroy Yericho, they did something.
Absolutely.
You know?
You're absolutely right. 100%.
Well, one of them didn't.
No, they all did. One rescued him, one brought a message, the
one
rescued Lot.
One
brought
a message.
Right,
they each had a function. And
same one rescued Lot.
And that's supported here in Shemot as well, because the job is not only to bring you the words so you listen to the Torah, but it's also to bring you to Eretz Yisrael and conquer the people before you. You're absolutely right.
Right.
I still want to say, though, that a Navi is clearly has a limited job.
Right.
A Malach, however, I believe is a general rule, unless you see him doing something supernatural, there is no reason to assume that he's supernatural. What's the raya? The raya is from the first Malach Hashem that shows up in Sefer Shoftim that everybody agrees is Pinchas, is a bus of a dump.
Also,
it's true.
You know,
he appears to be a Navi, the guy in Parashat Bet.
Cause why? Because he's not doing anything. And yet he's called him a Malach Hashem.
Yeah.
And maybe, by the way, what's the difference? Why is he called in a Malach Hashem? What is he? If you, we stick to your definition then, David, the question is, what was he doing in chapter 2? Maybe that's why they got results. Maybe that's why Bnei Yisrael started doing tshuva. They built him his back. Maybe he was involved in that functionality. I'm trying to stick with your definition
right.
to keep in mind, because your definition, I think, by and large, 99% of the time, not 100% of the time, is correct. And then we have to tighten up all the difficult ones.
Do we ascribe a Navi to being supernatural? I mean,
no,
we always think of a Navi as a human being.
Supernatural
in
the sense that we believe
in
he's actually channeled God. But
right.
he's limited to physicality. He can't,
like Baruch Hashem, we believe that he's reached a level of spirituality that he could in fact influence the weather or something, you know.
Right,
but
he's
not
a malach.
He's not
a malach in the sense that we understand. Okay.
No.
So.
Well, I would say that once he does start to do it, then he might be classified as already a malach. Like Yoshua, like Moshe.
Oh,
like,
so Yoshua's a malach?
According to the Rambam or Nevuchim, the answer is yes, because malach doesn't really see the difference between
Eliyahu
and
Navi.
Navi
is a malach?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, right. Some of these, we have to revisit. It was
right.
a good philosophy for a while.
Sure.
Now we got to revisit.
I don't know. I don't remember it being called malach. Right.
You're right, but here the Navi is clearly
so
not only bringing a message, he's actually communicating, he's doing a function.
Right.
Bringing out fire from the sky,
right.
etc.
Yeah,
we got to rework your definition.
No, it still works. If you don't say people like Yeshua are Malachim, it still works. I mean, the fact that he's a great warrior doesn't detract from the fact that he's
a
Navi.
And the Rambam, of course, simplifies for us, take it or leave it. The Rambam simplifies it for us, and he just said Navi, Malach, Malach, Navi, unless you're specifically told that Malach is in fact
supernatural.
I found what?
That's because Rambam
specifies
the supernatural.
He talks about angels also. He just feels that here what Hashem was talking about was. No, it's not that Hashem, he doesn't disregard the supernatural.
Okay.
He just thinks that that's not what's going on here. I'm sorry, I keep interrupting you. I just wanted to say one more thing, and then I'll stop. I did find a Rashi, by the way, in Sefer Devarim, where it said Malach Hashem, and it said Malach, and Rashi said Zem Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
And I lost it. So now I got to do a search for it. But it was a proof that Rashi actually saw the word Malach and translated it as Moshe. Why then he didn't do it over here? Then you get into a real question of biblical exegesis. It could be Rashi wrote it at a later time. And that would bring down Rajbam's favorite statement that he brings in the beginning of Sefer Toldot, which is, I sat by my grandfather many times, and all kinds of new pshat have come up, and my grandfather admitted to me that if he had a chance to rewrite it, he would have changed many things. So you always have to watch out for that. A flagrant claim, I don't want to say flagrant because it makes it sound bad, but a famous case is the Ramban with Beit Lechem, Rachel Imena was buried. So the Ramban at the end of Sefer Devarim, interesting enough, the end of Sefer Devarim puts it not Beit Lechem, Kever Rachel, Ephrat.
Okay.
He does not put it by modern day Beit Lechem and Shevet Binyamin. He puts it up in the other Beit Lechem, which was in the other Ephrat, which is north in Ephraim's territory.
Oh, yeah.
Then over at the beginning, when you actually have the death story, there he says that it's over in Beit Lechem, and he actually mentions literally, here I came to Israel and I did a walk from Kever Rachel or to Beit Lechem, and I saw that this was the right thing. So what's interesting is he wrote the papers in Miketz, where Yaakov is telling his son, I'm sorry that I left your mother essentially outside of Beit Lechem, but I was on the way, and he said there he wrote it first before he wrote the papers that he did in I guess in Bishalach, I'm not sure which part, not Bishalach, in Vayishlach, I guess, or whatever part of the Rachel, Vayishlach, I think, yeah, Vayishlach. So it's interesting that there he admits to having written at a later time with more information. What's interesting, it seems to be out of order. I don't know why he would have written Miketz before he wrote Vayishlach, but in fact, that's what he says himself. So it's very interesting stuff. I'm sorry, Anne. And then we should probably take a question, and then we should probably call in a night.
Well, it seems to me that these descriptions of Malach and Navi and Malach comes and does something with his hand and has an effect and all that. But the Malach doesn't come and hang out for long periods of time. And the Malach is not a resource in those cases. And this job description involves an awful lot. Number one, he's going to be a resource.
You mean a
Navi?
That a Navi is going. A Navi.
No.
The
Malach
Hashem is telling him.
Actually, he goes
have.
Fast. He comes in, he gives the word, and he gets out of town.
Moshe?
Oh, Moshe.
No,
oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were talking about Gidon. I'm sorry. I thought you were talking about Gidon.
No,
Malach.
No. I'm talking back in this.
You're
the
right.
One that Hashem tells
right.
them what they're going to have.
It's a very big job description. I'm
right.
going to go with you. I'm going to lead
right.
you. I'm going to take you
right.
here. I'm going
right.
to help you do this. I'm going to teach you to do that.
Right.
Or that's what it's. And that's just not what Malachim do. They come, they do their things, and they go. They may hang around a day or two, you know, but they don't, not a prolonged...
Well, again, we have to take a look at it case by case, because clearly it's not true in the case of Shmot.
Well,
you're saying Shmot bucks the rule. You're saying the Shmot bucks the trend. So
and
they are, and therefore,
saying it's bullshit.
Because if there was an actual, because there was an actual, so that would prove there would be a bus of a down because of the extended job. That's
right.
Nice. That's
no,
nice.
Right.
I tell you, I looked at the.
But then you have the same problem.
Probably one of the few cases where God says, "I'm not coming, but I'll send someone in my place."
Oh, but then there, I think you'd have to determine that there the Malach would actually be the Malach which shows up to Yeshua at a later time. And that's why the people are disappointed, because the truth is they don't want a Malach. They want the original Malach, who is Yadaticha B'Shem, who is actually an embodiment of Hashem himself.
Right.
Moses at an unbelievable level, and I think the proof is Vani, you know, V'Aron Yeni V'Yecha. Moses at an incomprehensible level, all of which gets destroyed the Chet Ego. Before Chet Ego, he sees God face to face, and afterwards he begs to see God face to face. God sticks him down in Nikrat HaTzur, he puts his hand over him and says, "You're not going to take a look at me until I'm gone, because if you do, you're dead." So you can see that Moshe's status, his capabilities himself to directly channel God, have also been diminished because of other sins, which is a fascinating story. So by Chet HaEgel, you should take a look there, what's going on. And by the way, the only other person to be put also in Nikrat HaTzur was Eliyahu, when he runs away to Chorev, also goes into Nikrat HaTzur. So there's what to talk about there as well. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
If Anne's thesis is correct, this can't be
a supernatural
angel,
Malach, because a short-term job usually requires
then
a Malach.
What about the one that is after Chet HaEgel?
It was a short-term job. He didn't show up until Yericho. He did Yericho, and apparently he got out of town. Yeah. In fact, the whole question is that when we do Yoshua, we started with Shoftim, so we have to come all the way around to Yoshua to finish up. But the other question is, what was he doing there? What was the purpose? Yoshua was doing, I mean, he doesn't show up in any other battles of Yoshua. Yoshua wants to stop the sun. He can stop the sun. He brings boulders down from the skies, probably a meteor storm to destroy the battle in on the way down in Beit Horon. So what the heck does he need an angel for with a sword?
Then why is it a Buddha prize?
Oh, I think it's a Buddha prize because they knew that, what I think is going on is, what happened was, and a guy that, I could philosophize it, and it requires textual proof from Lam Gil by Chet HaEgel. Moshe was at an unbelievably nearly supernatural level. He was Melech HaMashiach, and they were going to Eretz Israel, and there was going to be the eschatological age was going to start immediately. You know, Mashiach was on its way in the name of Moshe. He was able to see God directly and to communicate the word. Once people realized that Moshe was not Moshe anymore, when they sent, keep in mind, Chet HaEgel, according to everybody except for Rashi, was to replace Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
So now Moshe comes down, but because of what they've done, Moshe is not Moshe anymore. Wears the mask, and he can't see God, and he's stuck in this thing, and now they have to like have. In my opinion, Moshe is superior to a supernatural angel. I don't in the hierarchy of what you would want to happen. I don't know what Moshe was at the time, but it wasn't something that we're familiar with. I think he was something else. He became something else up on that mountain in Chorev when he came off the Sinai. And what it was, we'll probably never know. But the fact that he has to beg for God's even smallest amount of presence probably was a sad day for Bnei Israel. I think that's why they're disappointed. I think a Malach was let down after Moshe Rabbeinu. That's my sense.
And they recognized this at the time.
I think they recognized this at the time. The Moshe was Moshe. He came down off the mountain 40 days not eating, coming down, the rays of light coming off his head. I think that they knew what they had in Moshe and therefore recognized the loss. I believe so. I read those words. I don't think he was something that we would recognize today. I don't know what it is, but that's my sense. There's something not quite human about Moshe. From the time he comes off the snare until Chet HaEgel. Once Chet HaEgel comes, then the human comes back into the picture until slowly but surely he loses the ability to go into Eretz Yisrael again. That's my sense of the Moshe character.